All right. So take your Bibles. Let's turn to John 20. John chapter 20. We had read Luke's account of Jesus appearing to the 12. And now let's see what John says. John just kind of adds some more details. Here, this being the fifth appearance of the Lord, and this on the first day of the week still. John 20 and verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed him his hands, his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So here the Lord appears to the disciples. The Bible tells us on the first day of the week at evening. I'm always reminded of Connie Adams' sermon. The lesson was from this very text right here. I think it was entitled, "What Thomas Missed." Because Thomas wasn't there. And this was an evening assembly on the first day of the week. They were gathered together. And so his point was, you never quite know what we might miss in missing an evening service. And how true that is. Here Thomas missed out on seeing the Lord. Jesus was there, and the Bible tells us, verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You and I might miss out on an opportunity to be made glad when we are sad. There are so many times when you talk with folks why they aren't coming, and they say, "Well, I've been down a lot lately," or "I've been upset." Well, they don't realize that this is where you come to be turned around. You know, with it, as we often say, turn that frown upside down. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, when they're gathered there together, assembled together. The Lord appeared to them. In verse 21, "So Jesus said to them, 'Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So this is an interesting little activity that took place on this occasion. The Lord reminds them that they are going to be sent out. It's not all about just huddling together with the door shut, but it's going out from there. And it's a reminder for us as well. It's not just about us huddling together here with the door shut, but going out from here to spread the word of the Lord. And we see in verse 22 and 23 this symbol or sign of what was to come in the Holy Spirit being sent to them. Jesus had promised that in John chapter 16, if you remember that. "If I go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will come to you," he says. So he's reminding them of that promise. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them when he said that. If you have your booklet, you'll notice that the author had mentioned the word for breath and the word for spirit come from the same Greek word, pneuma, a wind or a gust. And so, again, a very symbolic measure the Lord is sharing with them about the Holy Spirit coming to them. He also made a good point, too, about this being a reminder of what God did in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam. Remember, it says that he breathed into him the breath of life. So the Lord had talked about a new birth coming, a new kingdom with a new people. It's almost like a starting over again with a new planet, so to speak. A new and living way through the body of Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says. And so all these images can come to mind as you think about what the Lord is doing with the disciples here. Then he says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Does that mean they had special sin forgiving authority that others just did not have or possess?
If I understand it correctly, what that means is that, you know, if the people do what needs to be done, then they can be forgiven. And they can let the table teach them that.
Right.
And then if it's not that they won't forgive somebody, but it's just the part about if you retain the sin of me, they will be retained. That means somebody has not done what needed to be done to be forgiven.
Right.
If I understood it correctly.
They were still men of flesh and blood, the Lord had rightly said in answer with the Pharisees, who can forgive sins but God alone? The Lord didn't rebuke that. That was certainly His prerogative. He had that ability. God has the ability alone to forgive sins. And so there's another way in which we understand if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you retain, they are retained. And it's through that aspect that Liz mentioned, that them being this mouthpiece of God. It wasn't that the message came from them or originated from them, but God would use them as that mouthpiece. And again, John 14, 15, and 16 explain that in better detail. Another passage to think about along these lines is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There, verse 16, it says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter here describes that process. The will of God didn't come from the will of man, but rather these holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. Didn't come from any private interpretation or a private origin is another way to translate that word. Didn't come from their invention or imagination, but it came from God. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." So that's in essence another way of saying the sins that are forgiven will be forgiven, and those sins that are retained will be retained. Those unrepented sins will be retained. If you don't heed the message, you do well to heed it though. You do well to heed it. So that goes back to what the Lord is saying, that they are used as His mouthpiece process, moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Good point.
That I am sending you. And when they go and do as Jesus has done, as the Father sent Him, then they will believe, and those that will believe, the sins will be forgiven, but those that do not, the sins will be forgiven.
Right. That's right. So there's ascending. There's an order.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 18, 19, and 20. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So you see the process there, verse 18, all things are of God, right? Reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ. And he says, it's as God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, the sins that are forgiven are forgiven. The sins that are retained are retained. But there's that chain of command, God, Christ, the apostles, the Word. And then our choice. Do we submit to the Word? Do we reject the Word? And that will determine if our sins are forgiven or retained. Thank you, Nancy, for that, putting those dots together. That's good. Anybody else?
I was just thinking how, sadly, in Catholicism, of course, they give the Pope authority to forgive sins, and that certainly does not fit into this, the putting the dots together.
Right. But this is part of their thought, is that, this miraculous forgiving ability has been conveyed to the Pope and then also all the priests as well. And you see they've got those confessional booths, right? And they go in there and they can see them through the little mesh. And then after they've confessed their sins, the father or the priest in the other booth says, your sins are forgiven you, my child. And so it's a totally misunderstanding and construing of the Word of God. Even the apostles didn't possess that kind of ability. Anybody else? All right, so what I want to do next is look in Luke 24 before we go further in John. Some would place what we're going to look at next maybe a little bit later. I'm going to go ahead and put it now for a couple of reasons. We see it's right after the Lord's appearance to the apostles in Luke's narrative, that is. And it talks about forgiveness of sins, and it talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit, which in my estimation parallels with what John was just talking about. So, as we've mentioned before, with these different perspectives, we get more of the story. So, Luke 24, you'll notice there, verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" So, the Lord expands more upon the Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that threefold division of the Old Testament, and shows how from each one of them is pointing to the Christ. Always pointing to the Christ. We might think about the Psalms, like Psalm 22 that we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to mention that my side you have pierced, my arms, the bones are out of joint. On and on it can go from Psalm 22. The prophets, you can think of Isaiah 53, right? And the law of Moses, you can think about how Moses talked about how God would raise a prophet likened unto himself, speaking about Jesus Christ. So these are some of the Scriptures that the Lord would have expanded upon with them, that they might comprehend God's will. And then he goes on to explain further, verse 46, "So this is why it was written and necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So this gets back to the how of the way in which sins are forgiven or that sins are retained. Right? There's going to be a message. That message is going to be boldly preached. And it will declare for men to come to repentance. If they do that, then remission of sins. If they do not do that, then there is no remission of sins. And then verse 49, the promise of the Father. tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so that, you see, you connect this with what John was saying, and you know, the fuller picture begins to make sense. Receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes upon them, describing what the Holy Spirit would do, its purpose. And then to remind them, this power is going to come when you're in Jerusalem. It's power from on high. Now, if we fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, you'll notice here, Acts 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is that promise of the Father. You got to tarry in Jerusalem. And then he says, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there, that connects the full understanding of that story and the why and the how and all of this that the Lord has connected with the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. So any thoughts about John 20 or Luke 24 here?
One thing that I was thinking, you know, we've talked to, and here he mentioned it, is, and I said before, I've never heard him stand out and say, I'm always saying the Bible is its best commentary on itself. And when you put the scriptures together, God or Jesus never told the apostles that they would forgive people of their sins. But you can see in Luke that he was teaching them, telling them how they would be able to tell people they could have their sins forgiven. And so, that's exactly what we did.
Right. We've not stood here and just give you, here's what I think about it, right? Here's my opinion of this. We've shown scriptures connected together that reveal how that would take place. That's right. The Bible is its own best commentary. Good. Miss Nancy.
Acts 2, verse 8, verse 9, it is
Psalm 7, 2. Right. Right. Very good. That's right. We see them beginning to distribute. You know, when they ask, what shall we do? There was exactly what the Lord was working towards. Forgiveness or retention? The choice was theirs. Anybody else? Good comments.
Well, if I may, one thing too is in John, it says Jesus breathed on them. You know, with the idea of going back to Genesis, it's like the idea of life and breathing the spirit into a person. And this is kind of a whole new thing for them, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, up until then, they've just kind of been following along behind Jesus, watching what he's done and being with him. And now they're going to be actually out on their own.
Right.
I mean, they're going to be physically alone.
Right.
But yet, spiritually, they'll have, you know, and the support have.
Right, the spiritual support.
Right.
But it is a different order. That's right. Very good. Good comments. Anybody else? All right. So, you see what Thomas missed? You know, he'd have to make it up the next Lord's Day, right? He wouldn't have heard what Jesus said here at this particular time. And again, it always goes to show that there's things that we can miss that are very vital and important, and could actually help us to understand our purpose when we are here. So back to John 20. John chapter 20. There, verse 24. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, this is some pretty strong statements. Because Thomas knew these guys. You know, why would they pull the wool over his eyes? And it wasn't just Thomas, right? We've seen that it's Mary Magdalene. It was the other women. It was Clopas and the other disciple. It was Peter, right? And then now finally all the 12. So why would he reject that message? But he was very adamant about it. It wouldn't be even just good enough for me to see. I've got to be able to touch. Now, sometimes we walk around with a head bowed low and saying, why is it so hard to convince people today of the truth? It's always been hard. It's always been hard. That's right. People have this, you know, seeing as believing. And they fail to understand that it's really believing is seeing. If you think about that, believing is truly coming to understanding. Perception is what I'm talking about. And Thomas had to understand that. We have to get to that point with our friends and neighbors and coworkers as well. We may want to fit the round peg in the square hole. But until they're willing to try and perceive, to try and understand, and it's like Thomas. I got to have to put my fingers and hands and touch. There is a such thing as walking by faith and not by sight. And that's what the Scripture commands us to do. And so hopefully we can be encouraged by this to understand that it's always going to be a difficult way to convince people of the truth, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And keep on keeping on. Comments about any of that? Alright, so we see there, the Bible tells us in verse 26, and after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. So the Bible tells us the very situation of the room, right? The doors are shut. So he doesn't open it and then close it right behind himself. He materializes inside the room. Doesn't pass through the walls like one might say a spirit or a ghost would do. He appears there. He just appears there. And he stands in the midst and says, peace to you. So if they were in a circle, imagine him appearing right in the middle of that circle. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now wait a second. I thought when Thomas said those words, Jesus wasn't there. That's right. Even if he's not physically there, in a sense he's there, isn't he? He heard every word that doubting Thomas said, didn't he? He heard every word of it. And that's the first thing he does in the midst of that group is turn to Thomas and say. So we need to be reminded of the omnipresence, right, of the Lord, of God. There is no place we can go and hide from Him, the Scripture says. Nothing we can say, and He not hear. Nothing that we can think, and Him not know.
And that's been like that since the beginning. Mm-hmm. We read about Adam and Eve.
That's right. And so it's powerful for him to turn and to say that. Because in Thomas's mind, it's possible the thought would have went, he didn't hear me say that. Oh, he heard you say that. He heard you say that. And the first thing he wants to do is resolve that doubt. Now, we often mention doubting Thomas, and yet very clearly, once he sees all of this, he then says, my Lord and my God, right? Acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ, even what Jehovah's Witnesses won't do. He acknowledges it very clearly. This, you are not just human. You are God. You are God. And so he very quickly makes that assessment and affirmation of his faith. And you might recall in John, the 10th chapter, when they were afraid to go to Jerusalem. They thought, hey, there's a bounty out on your head. But it was Thomas that said, the Lord says we need to go. Come, let us go die with him. And so in that instance, he was daring Thomas. So I mention all that to say this, that there are times when we are strong, and there are times when we're not so. And we're thankful for the Lord being patient so that we might come to those times where we can wake up, realize where we need to be, and we're not there yet, but make strides for it. The Lord certainly was patient with Thomas. So let's think about that with others as well. We may be striking at a moment when they're not their best and they say things that are not very helpful. Don't give up yet. The Lord didn't give up on Thomas. What, Thomas says that about me? Well, he'll never see me again. No. He waited till the next week. Comments or thoughts about any of this here?
The thing I was thinking too was we shouldn't let our past, what we've done in the past, such as if we had doubted, if there were times we doubted, you know, keep us from the future, so to speak. We shouldn't let it hold us back once we realize that we've made a mistake or sinned, if that were the case. You know, and we've taken care of it, then keep moving forward. Don't let it put our feet in concrete and stop us.
Right, right. He wasn't always doubting, right? He came to belief. It was walking by sight, wasn't it? He had to see that first. So the Lord shared that with him. Removed any kind of excuse that he could ever have.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that this is the relationship of Christ changed after his resurrection. He tells Mary Magdalene, don't touch me, but the Lord is really cling to me. And then, because he allowed the other ladies to touch him, he allowed Thomas to touch him. But for over three years, he was with his disciples, and they saw him all the time. But now I think he's preparing them for walking by faith and not by sight. And that's the way we walk now. You know, because he's not with them all the time.
Right.
Then the next Sunday he's with them again. You know. So it's preparing them for faith, walking by faith and not by sight.
Right. Because he's going to leave and not return. And I think you're right, because the next verse says, verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So in that verse, he's talking about everybody else that follows. He's talking about us in this auditorium. Blessed are we because we've not seen him with our own eyes or touched him with our own hands. And Thomas, that's going to be the way going forward, right? But again, this would have been helpful for the apostles to see how difficult it would be to convince people of the truth. Because even one of their own couldn't be convinced unless they saw him. And so the Lord reminded them, there's a time coming where it's not going to work that way. Miss Nancy? He knows, he sees, even if I never figure it out. That's right. Very true. So with being away next Sunday and Wednesday, that's going to give you a week or so off from this study. I'm trying to pace things out a little bit. What I want to do is, when I return, look at John 21, where it's another appearance of the Lord to the disciples. And then we'll look at, after that, the Great Commission. And then with that, we essentially end and we'll go into Acts. So we might have a couple more lessons after tonight's lesson. So what I want to do to kind of bridge some of the gap of the remainder of our time is to talk about some things, the reasons why there's so much importance placed upon the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So, number one, that is that there is no good news without the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it was paramount to the preaching of the gospel, the good news. And you turn to the book of Acts, as we're going to do here, and we'll see that that's something that the apostles brought up all the time. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We see the very first gospel sermon, as we often refer to it as. In Acts 2, there in verse 24, Peter says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Notice verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." In verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." Again, if we fast forward now to Acts chapter 10. So there in Acts 2 is the first gospel sermon to the Jews. Acts 10, the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." So there he mentions this to Cornelius and his household, that Jesus was not dead anymore, but raised from the grave. In Acts chapter 13, notice verse 30, "But God raised him up from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So when they talked about witnesses, it's not in the vernacular of the Jehovah Witnesses like today, but these individuals literally saw the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. They witnessed that fact. In Acts chapter 17, the Bible says in verse 31, "Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when some heard the resurrection of the dead, well, they mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.'" And then in Acts chapter 24, I just want you to see how often this was brought up in their preaching and teaching of the gospel. Acts 24, there verse 15, Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." And then in Acts 26, 23, Paul again says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so, the importance of the resurrection of Christ is that, number one, there is no good news without the resurrection of Christ. Because other men have died, good men have died, but they're still dead. Jesus, however, rose from the grave, never to die again. Number two is because it confirms the deity of Christ. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we had read verse 30 and 31. It goes on to say, verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings. Notice that. Good news, right? That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So it was prophesied through this Psalm that God would raise up His Son from the dead. That would declare the divinity of Christ. The Jews understood that. Whenever He referred Himself as God, the Son of God, they hated that. Because you're saying you're equal with God. Well, that's exactly what He was saying. And the resurrection of Christ proved that very fact. There was no shadow of doubt about it at all. Jesus was the Son of God. Any comments about these points so far? Okay, number three. Our justification is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. We emphasize, and rightfully so, the death of Christ. Because the Bible places a great emphasis on that atonement, atoning sacrifice, a perpetuation, it says, for our sins. But we have to also understand that the resurrection is an integral part of our justification. Again, without it, then there is no justification. Because other good men have died, even died in terrible ways. But only Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, where do we see this proven? In Romans chapter 4, Romans 4. Romans 4, it says there in verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So there it says it in plain English, doesn't it? Raised, why? Because of our justification. Therefore, no raising, no justification. We would stand condemned before God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul continues this thought when he says in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So baptism, we often mention, is a form or a mold of what Jesus went through, the death, burial, and resurrection. So to us, as we are dead in our sins, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, right? So let's just say for a moment there is no resurrection. And we're to be buried in Christ Jesus. Imagine going under the water. That's right. And being held down. Aren't you glad He was raised from the dead? I know I sure am. Because without that, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no walking in newness of life. You would in essence be dead. Be dead. But as He was raised from the grave, so too are we raised from the grave of baptism. And number four, if there was no resurrection, then, well, we're in a world of trouble. In fact, what we're doing tonight would be useless, and we can just shut the doors now and turn off the lights and never return. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes up this argument. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So here he says, by which we're saved, as we just discussed in Romans 6, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, raised on the third day. And then he gives all these eyewitness accounts in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Verse 4, he was seen by Cephas, by the 12. After that, seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. All these eyewitnesses, you can take it to the bank. There's no reason for doubt. Now, if Christ did not rise, if everybody was able to be convinced to tell this lie, perpetuate this lie, then we are in a heap of trouble. And Paul argues this in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. See, we can stop this lesson right now, shut the doors, turn off the lights, and never return. Everything is vain, empty, useless, is what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now that's why the religion of Christ stands out head and shoulders above any other religion in this entire world. Because you have a lot of folks that will talk about the various tenets of faith that they follow. And they say, well, at least it gives me some good principles to live by. And one can make the same case with Christianity as well. Right? The benefits of not lying, as we talked about tonight. Or of not stealing. But Paul says this. That if we have hope in this life only, then we're of all men most pitiable. The idea is, might as well live the way you want to live, because there is no accountability. There is no great day of reckoning. There is nothing if the dead do not rise. But if they do, then it counts for everything. See that? So everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. What we've been studying and going through these accounts, it's important. Because these are meant to be a credible testimony to what took place in history 2,000 years ago. Jesus was raised from the dead. Looks like I'm out of time. Any final comments or thoughts, though, before we stop our class? Miss Nancy, go ahead. I'll give you the last comment. I have those days too.
We know that since God is the one that raised him, then we can feel 100% sure that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. We can feel 100% sure of that because God chose him.
Yes.
To sacrifice.
That's right. You're right. Thank you, everybody, for your comments. Let's go ahead and stop our class. And like I said, Lord willing, in a week or so, we'll pick up again.